It is wonderful to be back this evening. It's amazing the things that go through your mind as you arrive at the building and you see things. And we've had a plant, I think I've commented on it a time or two, out in the back. And we always wondered what it was and figured that it was some sort of gourd or squash or something. And I was told this morning that it was an eggplant. I'll take your word for it. But I went out this afternoon and looked to see if on the other side of the steps was a bacon plant. That's what I said. It's kind of strange what goes through your mind, isn't it? But one thing is certain. When Jesus Christ spoke, that which went through his mind was that which was given by the Father. And he spoke in such a way that none other ever has or ever could. Never man spake like this man. This comes from our text, John chapter 7, verses 44 through 46. We know that when Jesus was here on earth, there were those who were in opposition to him. There were those who did not believe that he is the Messiah. There were those who did not believe the things that he had to say while he was here. There were those who had conjured up in their own minds an idea of what the Messiah would be, how he would arrive, the pomp and circumstances surrounding it, and the physical aspect that many of the Jews desired, that they would no longer be in bondage to the Romans, but would be the premier people of the world. The time came for Jesus to complete his ministry. And we see in John 7, verse 44, beginning, "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man." You know, there have been, in the history of mankind, those who could hold an audience's attention by the words they spoke, the way in which they spoke those words, or perhaps even the message delivered. It's interesting to watch an audience. I've had a preacher to tell me many years ago, and I've noticed it and observed it myself, that you can tell when the audience is with you. And so when you are no longer on the same track that I'm on, or when you're no longer thinking about what's going on in the service, I can tell. Thought I'd let you know. But fortunately, in the church, there have been such men that could hold an audience, that would speak the words as the oracles of God, and they would deliver a message that would be beneficial for saints and sinners alike. Some orators of note in the Bible were Apollos. We know that he was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. There was the Apostle Paul, had to have been one of these people. He preached until midnight. Think about it. The whole congregation was riveted until one fell asleep and fell out of the third loft. No doubt many of the other apostles were able to deliver the word and do it in such a way. But there were those that came after them, such as Timothy and Titus. And in more modern times, there have been those golden tongue proclaimers of the word of God that could fill buildings and inform all beautifully of the gracious gospel of the New Testament of Christ. However, there's one that towers above all these because of who he is, what he said, and what he did for mankind. It is he we examine this evening as we contemplate, "Never man spake like this man." I have already laid out the points within the service, or in the sermon, beginning with who Jesus is. First and foremost, know, as you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, that Jesus is the Son of God. There are those who would perhaps say, well, Jesus was the Son of God. I don't think that's entirely correct. Jesus is the Son of God. He existed before he was given the name Jesus, before he came in the flesh, but he was only known as Jesus, the Son of God, when he came in the flesh. This was foretold in the Old Testament as well. In fact, Matthew 1:23 is in Old Testament times, even though man has placed the book of Matthew in the division of the Bible called the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. That is so very fitting relative to Jesus Christ. First and foremost, never before in the history of man has one who is a virgin been able to bring forth a child. Therefore, we know that this was miraculous in nature. And the name that was to be given to the Christ child, the Messiah, was to be interpreted God with us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we also find the message that tells us who Jesus is. Oftentimes in this life, one is defined by what they are able to do while here on this earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." There again, understand that God had a plan from before the foundations of the world. This plan was being carried out. It was pronounced first time in the Garden of Eden. And it's being carried out as Jesus came, as he concluded or did his ministry here on the earth, as he prepared those who would be left behind or follow him for the kingdom for which he would die. This is the mystery of godliness. Notice what it says. God was manifest in the flesh. We've already talked about the fact that a virgin shall be with child. She shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. And so God was manifest, made known in the flesh. When he came in the flesh, he was known as Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was justified in the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. He was seen of angels. This is speaking about the apostles, the messengers. Many times when people read in the Bible, they see the word angels, they think angelic beings. But you have to look at the context. He was there among those who would be the messengers, those handpicked by Jesus to proclaim the word of God, to receive the comforter which Jesus promised them. It also says he was preached unto the Gentiles. This is the message that was taken to the nations and believed on in the world, received up into glory. All of the nations were to hear the gospel, and it was to happen in accordance to God's plan. If you remember, when the gospel was first preached on the day of Pentecost, AD 33, at 9 o'clock in the morning, it was preached only to Jews. Some years later, Peter was charged with taking the message to Cornelius, a Gentile, and when that occurred, all of the nations. And then the final phrase there, received up into glory, is talking about his ascension. And so Jesus is the Son of God. He came in the flesh to proclaim the coming of the kingdom, to purchase the kingdom on the cross, to again return to the Father, and having completed his earthly work at that point. He is also called the Son of Man. Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22 is where you find, one of the places where you find this. One might ask, why would Jesus be called the Son of God and the Son of Man? Know that he was born of God. We've already established that. We've already provided the scripture for it. But why then would he be called the Son of Man? In fact, he himself called himself the Son of Man. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." And the entirety of this particular passage tells us that Jesus is speaking of himself. He's speaking of that which he would suffer. He would suffer many things. He would be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He indeed would be slain upon Calvary's cross, and he would be raised the third day. So why did he call himself the Son of Man? because he was born of a woman, born under the law. He was also the prophet that was prophesied of old. It's amazing when Jesus spoke, the reaction that people had in John chapter 7 and verse 40. When Jesus went around and spoke to people, they had to think something. They had to think, well, he's a good speaker, or even at 12 years old, he amazed the doctors of the law in the temple. But here in John chapter 7 and verse 40, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. What prophet? The prophet that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The one who would come and deliver Israel. And indeed, he did. When he died upon Calvary's cross, he purchased the church. The message was sent to the apostles. The apostles delivered that message as given to them by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and beyond. And in so doing, offered the means for deliverance unto Israel. Yes, he was that prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses speaking to the children of Israel. Even that far back, the plan of God was in effect. The plan of God was being carried out down across time. And Moses speaking to the children of Israel at this point said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, telling us there that the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, that in Abraham would all the nations of the earth be blessed, would take place because the prophet, Jesus, would be raised up from the midst of them, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Like unto me there, Moses was the lawgiver. Jesus Christ is the lawgiver under the New Testament. And therefore, Jesus was that prophet that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Like unto Moses, he brought the law of Christ to man. He is also, of course, called the Christ. As you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, think about how our names are structured today. My name is Dennis Strickland. When I was younger, and when I had misbehaved, I usually got all three names. And when all three names are called, that gets your attention in a hurry. People think that Jesus' name is Jesus Christ, as in Jesus being the first name and Christ being the last name. That's not the case at all. He is Jesus the Christ. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Roman brethren, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, the deliverer, the Messiah, Jesus, God with us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Of course, we understand this is talking about the Word. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of Man. And Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer. No wonder no man ever spake like this man. Then I guess we need to look into how Jesus spoke. Remember, I said that those who were able to hold an audience by the words they spoke and the way in which they spoke those words. I want to point out a few things about how Jesus spoke so that we will understand why it is that no man could speak like Jesus. No man ever spoke with such effective simplicity. You know, you can make things hard. Years ago, we watched a movie, and I can't remember the name of the movie, but I remember one line from the movie. When someone was being, shall we say, technical, maybe explaining something that was not in the person to whom he was talking, not in their field. And the individual stopped the person who was doing the explaining and says, no, wait a minute. Explain it to me like I'm a six-year-old. In other words, get it simple. Jesus spoke with effective simplicity. As you look at Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, we see that Jesus spoke so that the people could understand him if they wanted to. And that's important. A person has to want to hear, has to want to understand. This afternoon we went home, and occasionally I will go right on into the living room and do whatever I do and wait for Linda to maybe get a little comfortable, and then she comes in and starts cooking. But I decided today I was going to help. And she had a particular plan in mind, and I messed that plan up because I went ahead and put a pot on the stove and put the beans in the pot and turned the pot on. And she came back. She said, "You didn't hear me?" "No, I guess you did." Her directions were very simple. Had I heard them, I perhaps would have followed them. If I wanted to, I would have understood what she said. Yes, I heard her say something, but I wasn't paying attention. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" And then he explains, "For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, set thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calling him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" The question is being asked to elicit thought process from these people. But notice the last phrase here in verse 37. And the common people heard him gladly. The people without a pre-established agenda, they heard him gladly. They gladly accepted the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, that he is the prophet of whom they prophesied. What was Jesus' aim? Well, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 51, his aim was that open hearts could understand. I have heard in prayers, public prayers, men pray that the Lord would open people's hearts. That's something the Lord has left up to the individual. And Jesus' aim was that those with open hearts could understand. Those who would open their hearts. Those who would allow that word to come in. Now, to his apostles elect, Jesus saith unto them in Matthew 13, 51, "Have you understood all these things?" Because their hearts were open, they could honestly reply. They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." They understood because they had opened their hearts. At one point, in John chapter 6 and verses 67, Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" And the answer that he received was a declaration that we all need. "To whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of life." His teaching was beautifully uncomplicated. It's amazing how simple the teaching was and how deep it went, if you would allow it. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27, we see Jesus asking them a question that it doesn't take a Solomon to answer. He says, "And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit?" How many of us can think ourselves taller? How many of us can think ourselves skinnier? It doesn't work. I've tried it. How many of us can think ourselves to be something different than we are? We can. And he was asking them this question. "If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest?" And then he provides for them an example. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not. They spend not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So uncomplicated. No man ever spoke with such resolve. There are the preachers, when they finish a sermon or while they're in the midst of a sermon, you can tell that that preacher really believes what he's saying. Really believe what he's putting forth to the people who are in the audience. Jesus wanted us to believe. And he spoke with such resolve that he taught man about a number of things. He taught man about total commitment. Jesus had that resolve. He came to do the will of his Father, which is in heaven. He knew when he came that he came to die. He knew when he came that he would die upon the cross. It had been prophesied. He knew the word. He is the word. But he told about total commitment. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 is one place where we see this total commitment. And some people do not understand this because they try to complicate things. We are taught from a young age that we're not supposed to hate people. I cannot think of anyone that I hate. I hate some of the things people do. But I can't think of a single soul that I hate. But notice the words that are used. If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There are people that stumble over this. It is pretty obvious what Jesus is saying. It is extremely plain. He's talking about total commitment. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That puts God and Jesus at the top. Coming behind that is family, which would be mother and father and wife and children and brethren. When he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, he was simply saying, if you come to me, you have to love them less. And we love our family. We love our parents. We love our children. We love our spouses. But all of that has to be second to Christ. His teaching was inclusive and exclusive. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 5. There's one passage here that will tell us how he was inclusive and how his teaching was exclusive. We know that this is the particular situation in which Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Been a lot of speculation why Nicodemus came by night. Matters not. The message would have been the same if he came in the broad daylight. In John 3, 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Someone would say, preacher, how is that inclusive and how is that exclusive? Well, it's very simple. It's inclusive of all who will be born of water and of the Spirit in baptism into Christ. All of those will enter into the kingdom of God. It's exclusive from the standpoint that all who will not be born into the kingdom or baptized into Christ will not be part of the kingdom. It's very basic and it's very simple. The teachings of Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5 excludes all of those who will not repent, those who will not turn away from a life of sin. And that's not saying that you resolve that you're never going to sin again. We're all going to sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we are to strive to turn away from that sin. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Another inclusive passage is John chapter 8 and verse 32. This is Jesus again speaking. And he's talking to those people who would hear him, those who would receive his message. And he spake in such a way that was different from what the philosophers of the day or the Jewish leaders or the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees would speak. He said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In other words, if you will know the truth, you can be included in the kingdom. Because if you know the truth, you will follow the truth. If you will follow the truth, it will put you into the kingdom. And if you are put into the kingdom, you are free from sin. That's what Jesus' blood provides. The washing away of your past sins from your soul. John 8:24. We find another exclusive. In other words, it excludes people. As Jesus was speaking there, he was talking about those who would not repent, those who would perish, those who would refuse to know the truth. He said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Believe not that I am whom? The Son of God, the Son of Man, the prophet prophesied of old, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, for whom they had so long awaited. It should be our desire to never drive away anyone from the truth by our delivery and by our attitude. I've heard horror stories about years past when people, perhaps even honestly, sincerely, earnestly seeking an answer for the condition of their souls, were to approach certain members of the body of Christ, and those people delivered the message bluntly, sometimes to the detriment of the hearer. Our attitude can also drive people away from the truth. But keep in mind also that the truth itself sometimes causes people to turn away. In fact, one who spake better than any others had this same thing. In John chapter 6, verses 66 and 67, we alluded to this a little earlier on another point. But in verse 66, we see, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Some of the things that Jesus had to say were considered by some of the people to be hard sayings, difficult sayings. Take, for instance, the rich young ruler that came to him. Ask him about what must he do to be saved, that he might have salvation. Jesus named off some of the commandments of the law. Why would he do such a thing? Because he lived under the law, because that man lived under the law, because that law was applicable to him being a Jew. And Jesus also knew what was in the man's mind, or as the Bible says, in his heart. And as a result, he told him what the one thing was that separated between him and faithfully serving God. He told him to take everything that he had and sell it, and maybe disperse it to the poor, or whatever the case, and to take up his cross and follow Jesus. And he went away. He was sad. That's some of the type of hard sayings. We hear hard things today. You know, it's hard to be told that you're doing something wrong. How many of us like to have someone tell us that we're doing something wrong? Don't show your hands. Don't raise your hand. None of us do, is the truth of the matter. But he had told them some things that they considered hard. And in verse 66, "From that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him." In verse 67, Jesus said unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" The truth will sometimes drive people away because they do not want to submit themselves to the truth. But even as Jesus spoke, and even as he provided the information that these Jews to whom he was sent needed, never man ever spoke with such authority. He had authority that's beyond any authority that man has ever been given. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, we find a passage which you may recognize as the scene of the Transfiguration. He oftentimes went to pray, took some of his disciples aside, sometimes had them remain at a place to maybe watch while he went ahead and prayed. This particular time, he took them up on a mountain. And there was a reason for this. In verse 5, we see, while he yet spake, he was up there on the mountain. He'd taken some of his disciples with him. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now let me give you the events that took place just prior to that. While they were there, Jesus appeared before them. Also appearing before them were Elijah and Moses. No doubt, it's had quite an effect on those disciples. But notice what God said. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." What took place there was that the authority of the prophets, represented by Elijah, and the authority from the law, which was represented by Moses, was transferred or transfigured to Jesus. And the voice from heaven, being the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice the last three words: "Hear ye him." That's why Jesus could say in the latter part of Matthew, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth." He spoke with authority. And know that authority is not volume. Sometimes volume is required to get people's attention. But the whisper of Christ speaks louder than the shouts of man. He spoke, and the winds listened. He spoke, and the dead came forth from the grave. He spoke, and the mute and the deaf spoke and heard. And he continues to speak with authority, even while he was here on earth. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, we find the words of Jesus speaking with authority regarding those who would confess him, meaning not just verbally make assent to the fact that he is the Son of God, but by their lives. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." No man ever spake like this man, because no man ever spoke with such a marvelous gift to extend. And all of the orators in all of time, never has one offered what Christ offers. He offers the gift of salvation. He paid the price so that you could have the hope of eternal life. According to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, his mission, by his own words, was to seek and save that which was lost. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And what he did in his death was he provided the means whereby man could be saved. We know this also because Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, after the establishment of the church, we read words which tell us that it is only through Christ that one can be saved. One can only depart from the number of lost into the number of the saved through Jesus Christ. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And then let's return to John chapter 6, verses 66 and following. Having alluded to this passage a couple of times already in the sermon, we all know that it is Jesus Christ speaking. Some of the disciples that had one time followed Jesus had decided not to follow him anymore. And he posed a question to the 12. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. No man ever spake like this man. He came, he taught, he died and paid the price. He took his blood back to the Father so that it would be available for as long as time exists to all who would come to him. It's important that while he was here and while he was speaking, he was doing so that you might have the chance that you have this evening, the chance to become a child of God. In fact, we are provided with the plan for how one is to do this. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we see that one must hear. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Having heard, a person then is to believe, as John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice it said that whosoever believeth, that's a continual and ongoing belief in him, should not perish. Because you've not received even the promise of eternal life by just believing. Therefore, there's something else you must do. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we see that the Spirit had Peter tell those believers on that day of Pentecost what they must do when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. One must also, as we have already pointed out, confess Jesus Christ before men. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And yes, out of the mouth of Jesus himself, in Mark 16 and verse 16, telling what would come to be the law after his departure into heaven, and after the Spirit, as promised, delivered that law to the apostles, which we now have recorded for us in the Bible, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. For those who are skeptical and say, well, it didn't say he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned. The fact is there. If one does not believe, they will not be baptized. And then, as the church at Smyrna was told, they must remain faithful unto death. This applies to every Christian. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and then live faithfully unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The question this evening is, do you want that crown of life? The other question would be, have you laid hold upon the promise of eternal life and then allowed yourself to slip back into the world? Understand that just because Jesus has died and gone on, he still has all authority. And to those who have obeyed the gospel and then allowed themselves to slip back into sin, one day with that authority, he will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What are you to do in a case like that? Well, Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 tells us, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Never man spake like this man. Hear what he has to say. Respond to his invitation. Won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected hymn?